morning as we come to his word. And this morning you can find the passage of scripture that we'll be considering in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And if you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 785. 785, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'll remind you, we have been going through a series on the book of Habakkuk, considering his problem of theodicy, the problem of how the righteousness, holiness, justice, and infinite nature of God can be reconciled to the presence of evil and suffering in society. And this morning we're going to take up the beginning of God's answer to Habakkuk, found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So let's listen carefully, for this is God's word. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father, though we do look among the nations, our own circumstances, and see that mysterious providence that so often puzzles us like it did Habakkuk, sovereign Lord of the universe, give us eyes of faith to see clearly the precious promises that will serve as an anchor in times of calamity and like the North Star to lead us home to heaven. And since all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, show us Jesus this morning through your word. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks we've looked at the complaint of Habakkuk. We've seen in chapter 1 the interrogation in ardent cries that he has brought before the Lord. And what I want to do very briefly is just remind you of that context so that we could jump into chapter 2 with a clear mind about what's at stake here. You'll remember that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk said that the law was paralyzed. It seemed paralyzed and that justice never went forth. And as I've been explaining to you, the reason is because he's looking back at those promises of blessing and curses that were given on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and saying, "You promised blessing if obedience would come." And Habakkuk was alive during the reign of Josiah, and as you recall, Josiah had brought great reform to the kingdom of Judah. And yet, as he died and his son took the reign, his son Jehoiakim was systematically turning on its head everything that Josiah had done. And the expectation of blessing due to Josiah's reign was not being experienced. And what's worse, there was rampant wickedness and injustice in society. And so Habakkuk says the law, that is, not just the commandments that we see in the law, but he has a much broader conception of the law here. He's thinking of that revelation of God through Moses in what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, a law that has not only commandments, but also promises for blessing and promises for curses. He says that law that promised blessing is paralyzed. It's numb. Justice is not going forth from what you promised. But then in verses 5 through 11, things get worse. Habakkuk recites a prophecy that God had given to the Israelites that he is going to bring the fulfillment of curses to Israel, to Judah, to punish them for their disobedience. And he's going to do it through a people more wicked than them, the Babylonians. Well, this adds insult to injury. It's bad enough that the law is paralyzed and that in the hands of Judah, they cannot bring about the blessing, the promised blessing that God promised. But now you're going to punish us with people more wicked than us. And this brings us to the climax in verses 12 through 17 of Habakkuk's ardent cries, his questions. How long, O Lord? How long will you allow the wicked Babylonians to afflict us when they are certainly more wicked than us? How is it that being as holy and just as you are allowing evil? You are allowing suffering? This is, as we said, the question of theodicy. And it is a question that we still ask today, and yet a question that was in so many ways answered in the book of Habakkuk. Well, as we saw a contrast of looking last week, did we not? In chapter 1, verse 5, God tells Habakkuk to look out among the nations. Look among the nations. In other words, look at providence. Look at what I'm unfolding. But don't draw your conclusions about what I ultimately will do by looking at providence. And we see that look in 1:5 contrasted with another look in chapter 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk climbs up his watchtower, and I've actually asked the ladies to keep these two watchtowers up as something of a sermon illustration. Climb back on your watchtower, Habakkuk. And it's at that point that he puts his hand over his mouth, and he looks out to see what God is going to answer him concerning his complaint, and then what Habakkuk will give in response. And we'll see that response later in chapter 3. So this is what he is doing. He's on the watchtower. And what I want to consider first this morning is Habakkuk's tower experience. I want to consider his tower experience. And I want you to notice this vision. God announces the vision in Habakkuk's tower experience here in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it." Now this language, write it broad, Habakkuk, make it clear so that everybody can see. This is the language of preaching. It is given in the image of writing as if to write it large, but it isn't necessarily to be taken literally. You don't need to turn there, but we see a similar phenomenon in the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 23:21, in classic Hebrew poetic parallelism, the prophet says this as he's speaking for the Lord, "I did not send prophets, yet they ran." And now he's going to say the same thing, but in a different way. "I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." So running and prophesying, or to put it another way, running and preaching are the same thing. And so we see here with Habakkuk, the Lord tells him, make the vision plain, put it on tablets so that he who runs may read it. That is, the messenger, so that he could proclaim it to all. And so Habakkuk is told to publish this to the Israelites. And I want you to notice that he says to write it on tablets. Now this word in the Hebrew for tablets, it is used some 33 times in all of the Old Testament. And the majority of the times that it is used to describe the Decalogue, those two stone tablets that are used to inscribe the Ten Commandments. And that is significant here, because what Yahweh is doing is, remember the problem, what is paralyzed? The law. The law and its paralysis, its ineffectiveness is the problem. So if the law is the problem, a problem that the law itself cannot solve, then God must give something of a new law. He must inscribe a new vision, something new that he's doing. And this is precisely the image that Habakkuk gives us. God is doing something new. And he's doing something that is going to require not the activity of any other mere human, but God alone must act. The law was ineffectual in the hands of Josiah. The law was ineffectual in the hands of Jehoiakim. The law, even as it fleshed out the punishment and curses upon Israel through the means and instrumentation of the Babylonians, is still ineffectual in bringing about justice. In fact, their discipline of the Israelites bring stacks injustice upon injustice. The law is the problem. And so God must inscribe something new. He's pointing towards something to which he must do alone. Now look at verse 3. He says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." To wait expectantly is what God is calling Habakkuk to do here. He is calling Habakkuk to rely in great anticipation and expectation on the fulfillment of the message. And it's not just the message, it is the God who stands behind the message. So again, what is the problem? The law in Judah is ineffectual. And he cries out to God, "What are you going to do? I'm going to send the Babylonians." Well, that adds injustice to injustice. What are you going to do? Wait, Habakkuk, wait. I'm going to bring you the answer, but you must wait. The answer as it comes, it will not lie. The answer as it comes, it is certain. The answer as it comes is on my timeline. It's not on your timeline. And what I'm calling you to do is to wait. Wait expectantly, but wait. It is the imperative for Habakkuk, and it is the imperative for us. We are called, like Habakkuk, to be the expectant prophet that is waiting for the Lord to flesh out things in our own lives. As we look at providence and think that things are not adding up according to what we see, we are called to wait. The story is told. This is an old Eastern myth that is told, but it's a helpful illustration. This man had a horse. It was a beautiful horse. And tragically, this horse one week ran away. It just ran away and never came back. And as he waited for 1, 2, 3 days into the distance, he looked and he never saw that horse come back. And his neighbor came up to him and said, "Oh man, what a showing of bad luck. I'm sure sorry to hear about that." And the man said, "What do I know about good luck and bad luck?" Well, 2 weeks later, this horse came back with 20 more horses, just as beautiful and prestigious as the first. And the neighbor came over and said, "Wow, what a showing of good luck. This horse goes off and then it comes back with 20 horses. And the man says, "What do I know about good luck and bad luck?" Well, a week later, the child of the man, a lad about 10 years old, he went out to tame one of these horses. And as he was trying to tame this wild horse, the horse kicked him and the boy broke his leg. And here he is, has a cast on his leg. And of course, the neighbor comes back up and he says, "What a show of bad luck. This boy broke his leg." And the man said, "What do I know about good luck and bad luck? I don't know." Well, a week later, a violent gang of criminals came by. They were going through the town, and they were seeking to recruit new members for their gang. And by recruit, I don't mean by try to persuade them to join the gang, but I mean kidnapping. They were going around kidnapping people to be in their gang. And they came to this man's house, and they looked at the boy, and they said, "Perfect, we'll take him." But upon further examination, they saw that he had a what? A broken leg. And so they said, "Well, we're not going to take him. He won't be of any use for us." And they went off. And of course, the neighbor comes back to the man. He says, "Wow, what a show of good luck. Isn't that amazing?" And the man said, "What do I know about good luck and bad luck?" You see, from one event comes a kaleidoscope of things that we could never imagine. If there is no sovereign God back of it all, permission to panic. But if there is a sovereign God behind the kaleidoscope of good luck and bad luck and bad luck and good luck, and one event turns into a kaleidoscope of different things, if there's a sovereign God behind that, then we can trust and wait, you see, that God is doing something that we could never understand, but that one day we will. And we know that he is a good God behind it. As Cooper says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble strength, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And so it is with our God, and so it is as he works in the life of our people. You see things that seem as if they're bad luck, or they're good luck, or they're whatever in between, but God is behind every single detail working out his goodwill. But I want you to look now at the content of the vision. I just want you to look at your text, and I'm going to make a broad observation here. In verses 4 through 20, we see the actual vision that Habakkuk is waiting for. So 2 and 3 announce the vision, and now 4 through 20 is the actual vision, okay? Now, we're going to tackle the majority of the vision next week, but I just want to kind of give you the answer that the Lord gives right up front. Here's the answer to Habakkuk's complaint. God says, I'm going to judge the Babylonians. That's the answer. We're going to see it in verses 4 through 20 next week. But that's the answer, okay? I'm going to judge the Babylonians. So you see the injustice that they're bringing? Well, I sent them to judge Judah, and then I'm going to send another people to judge them. And we know that in 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia came through Babylon and just laid it out, took its siege, and they became the new superpower. Once again, sent by God. So that's the answer. The answer is that God is going to send the Babylonians. And this is God's answer to Habakkuk's principal concern of injustice in society. Remember that that's his question. And I want you to notice, secondly, that this judgment, we'll talk more about this next week, this judgment of the Babylonians being judged by Persia is a type or an example of the final judgment that's going to come at the end of the age when Jesus Christ comes back. And so, in Yahweh sending this vision, he's kind of doing two things. He's showing how Habakkuk's problem or complaint about injustice in society is going to be solved on the historical level. But then he's showing on a more macro level how God is going to solve the problem of all injustice at the end of the age when he sends his son. But now this is what we're going to focus on this morning. What the Lord is principally concerned with telling the prophet here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, is what do we do while we're waiting for that to happen? What do the righteous do while we're waiting for Babylon to be judged? Or what do we do now? Because we're on this side of history, right? Babylonians have already been judged. I mean, sheesh, the Persians have already been judged. The Greeks have already been judged. We saw the fall of Rome. We've seen a bunch of kingdoms just tottering like dominoes. But we're still waiting for what? What that judgment typified, the fulfillment of that judgment that is to come when people with the names like Hitler and Stalin and all these great masterminds of evil, when they will be judged. But the question is, what do we do in the meantime? Well, we find that answer in verse 4 and 5. So in chapter 2, verse 5, we see the tagline of the vision, and this is what he says. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So this is what Habakkuk is being told by Yahweh. In the midst of uncertainty, Habakkuk, in the midst of calamity and seeming injustice in society, the righteous one, he will live by his faith. In the midst of the unknown, you cling to the known. You cling to what you know. The wrestling with the problem of evil and suffering takes place in the habitat of faith. You come back to your bedrock foundations, your bedrock presuppositions, that though I don't know many things, what I do know is that God is good. Though I don't know whether this person is going to get away with murder and rape and everything else, I do know that one day, if Jesus does not take their punishment through faith in him, they will answer for their crimes. I know that. That's what I know. And that's why the righteous, he says in 2:4, will live by his faith. This word faith in Hebrew has the idea of fidelity or firmness or reliability or dependability. It's the same word that was used when, you remember, Moses was on the mountaintop as they were fighting against the Amalekites, and the Lord told him, as long as you hold your staff over your head, you will prosper against the Amalekites. But when your staff starts to come down because you get tired, the Amalekites are going to prosper over the Israelites. And so what happened? Aaron and Hur came up, and as Moses' arms got tired, they would hold up his hands. And it says in Deuteronomy that his hands were emunah. They were steady. They were faithful. And so it is with our faith. Our faith is what holds us up and buoys us up as the storms of life and trials beat upon us. We do not have a crystal ball, But we do have crystal clear promises that serve as the foundation of our faith. God will bring justice, but you must wait and depend upon me, he says. Let my word be to you as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. But it is important within the context of Habakkuk here to ask the question, what is the object of his faith? The righteous one, we have seen, lives by faith in the midst of calamity, in the midst of the unknown. He lives by his faith. But what is the object of his faith? It is the God who stands behind the vision. It is the God who stands behind the promise and behind the fulfillment of that promise. It's the God who has assured us that these promises will come to fulfillment on his timeline. It's the God who promises us that the unjust will ultimately be judged. It's the God, we know from Romans 8:28, who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so this tagline of the vision, Habakkuk 2:4, it serves as a personification of this looking among the nations and seeing providence. I see the calamity. I see what's going on in my life. And yet looking out on the watchtower, looking out to God, not knowing what's going to happen, but knowing that there are certain things that are certain. Justice will be served and God will be all in all. And I want you to notice something in this text. I want you to notice at the very beginning of verse 4 what he contrasts this posture of faith with. He contrasts it with the one whose soul is puffed up. Now that word, puffed up, it basically carries the idea of presumptuousness. And we see this character further unpacked with the rest of the script, rest of verse 4 and 5. He is puffed up. His soul is not right within him. Look at verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So we see this figure who is the opposite of the righteous who lives by faith, and he is the presumptuous one. He is the arrogant one. He is the one, it says in verse 5, who is never satisfied. He is never at rest. In other words, he always needs more and more and more. What God has promised to his people, not enough. What God has withheld from his people? No, I will take it by force. That's interesting, isn't it? Because I think sometimes even we as the people of God, when it's clear to us at a particular moment in time that the Lord in his providence has not given us something, it's out of unbelief and presumptuousness, is it not, that we seek to take those things by force. If God will not give it to me, then I will do it my way. God says, no. That is not the attitude or the posture of the righteous one who lives by his faith. That is the attitude of the puffed up one, the presumptuous one, who is not content with God's will. And really, look at how he describes this person. He describes them as Sheol. That is the netherworld, death. You know what's interesting about death? In our culture, we have the image of the grim reaper, and he's never satisfied. He's always going about for more and more and more. And this conqueror, Babylon, who is an image and personification of all those who are puffed up, is always looking for more and more and more. And isn't it interesting that the desire to have more, there is a presumption behind that it will be enough, but it's never enough. We never get the satisfaction that we desire when we go outside of God's will to try to find it. The puffed up one looks to himself, to his own strength, to his own understanding, but the righteous one looks to God's concrete promises and lives by them. Now, I feel compelled to say this, especially in our climate where theologically charismania has taken such a foothold in the churches, and I don't speak ill of individual brothers and sisters, but I do want to put my finger on something that I think we're all susceptible to. The reason why we talk so much about the promises in this church, and I hope in every solid and biblical healthy church, is because that's all we have. All we have to look forward to in this life with certainty is what God has promised. But sometimes, if you're not careful, you may seek to comfort yourself with explicit promises that God has not given you. And it's because what has been meshed together is what you think God wants for you and what is the American dream, right? So we think, well, God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be healthy. He wants me to have a spouse. He wants me to be free from disease. He wants my children to believe. And then you take that desire that you believe God has, and then you turn it into a promise. And then you begin to bank upon it. And here's what happens, dear ones. When God doesn't bring that about, what happens? You are disappointed. And you could save yourself so much disappointment if you just remember to only believe with certainty the things that God has promised. And the fact of the matter is, He has not promised us all spouses and families and children. He has not promised us all that we will be happy and healthy. I mean, if you look at the mighty men and women of God, so often what characterized their life was affliction. I consider Job to be a man of God. Affliction. David, a man of God. Affliction. Our Lord Himself, crucified on a cross. Affliction. And so we must be careful. And I'm not trying to throw a wet blanket on you. I know that this is not popular. I understand that. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Is it no wonder that all Israel killed the prophets throughout her history? Is it no wonder that they lifted up our Lord on a cross? Why? You want to know why? You want to know why they killed our Lord? Because He told them that the promises they were putting all their hope in were empty. God had never promised that. They had missed it. They had missed it. That's why they crucified our Lord. And we need to be careful not to miss what God has not given us, and be careful to capture and hold as precious what God has promised. This is why so often we talk about the promises in this congregation. This is why I often tell you, God has not just given us one promise, He's given us many promises. And for you to thrive as a Christian, it's incumbent upon you to find out what those promises are and recite them to yourself, memorize them, claim them, confess them, because they are yours. God has promised that He will bring judgment. And there's many ways in which we can rejoice in that. Not as those who are demented, who rejoice in people getting their just deserts, but in those who are zealous for God's glory to be put on display even through judgment. Even through judgment. So here in Habakkuk, we see that he is wrestling with the problem of injustice outside of himself, injustice in society. You might call it social injustice, and what he was seeking was social justice, but not in terms that we often hear of described today. He was seeking for social justice that was based on a promise that God had given, not a man-made philosophy of what society should be. But I want you to notice, secondly, here, that Paul had a similar struggle. But Paul's struggle was different than Habakkuk's in that Paul was not wrestling with theodicy or the challenge of reconciling God's goodness with evil and suffering in the world in society. Paul was wrestling with a different kind of injustice. The kind of injustice that goes a little like this. How can I, with a heart so wicked, as an individual, not as a society, but how can an individual with such a wicked and sinful heart stand before a holy God who cannot tolerate sin? Do you see the similarities between the two? Even though Habakkuk is dealing with it in its social context, Paul is dealing with it in its individual context. How can a just God justify unjust sinners? And therefore, Paul, two times in his writings, actually cites Habakkuk 2:4. He does it in Galatians 3:11, which we all read today. He says, "Now is it evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And then in Romans 1:17, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now I have a question for you this morning. Is Paul misquoting Habakkuk? Because as I said, Habakkuk's context was social justice, and Paul's context is individual justice as we stand before the tribunal of God. Well, I would answer that he's not misquoting Habakkuk. In fact, though the contexts are somewhat different, the kernel of their two situations is very similar. Let me note two things that show their similar circumstances. The first one is this: the law is paralyzed. As we saw with Habakkuk, he was concerned that justice come about through the law, but the law was unable to bring justice. The law is paralyzed. Whether it is through a righteous king in Judah, or whether it is through punishment through Babylon as an instrument in God's hands, in both cases, the law brings injustice, not justice. Well, Paul had the same problem. As he's seeking to find justification before a holy God, the law is ineffectual. In fact, he says in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Do you see here? For Habakkuk, the law was paralyzed. For Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, as to zeal, a Pharisee, the law was skubalon, which is really a cuss word in today's English grammar. Dung. The law was dung. His own righteousness, dung. Law keeping, obedience, dung. It was ineffectual. He had to look outside of the law in the hands of a man to find a righteousness, just like Habakkuk had to look not at providence, but look out from his watchtower to find a righteousness that could answer this problem of injustice. And so Paul, equally like Habakkuk, saw that the problem of the law was that it was paralyzed. But then secondly, just as in Habakkuk's case, remember when I said in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, God is writing a new vision, a new thing on tablets? God must do what man could not, so also with Paul. God alone must act. He must send his own son, not mere man, but God-man, in order to save the unrighteous. And so you see, when Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, both in Galatians 11 and Romans 1:17, the kernel of what he's saying is exactly the same as Habakkuk. The law is ineffectual, and God must act alone. And this is what happens in the gospel. We look out like Paul. We look out like Habakkuk to God by faith for a righteousness not in ourselves, a righteousness that is not found in society, a righteousness that is only found in the person whom God has sent. The gospel of Jesus Christ solves the problem of evil. Don't let the philosophers of our day or days past try to confound you with the problem of theodicy. Philosophers have never gone into the secret chambers of God's will and opened up that door and gone in and seen what God is doing. They have not done that. They cannot do that. They do not have a crystal ball to see the future. God answers the problem of evil with the cross. What does Paul say? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Listen. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul, how did God make foolish the wisdom of this world? And bear in mind, Paul has in mind the most prestigious philosophical tradition that had come out of Athens. Plato, Aristotle, all the big and heavy hard hitters. He has all of them in mind, and he's saying God has confounded the philosophers. He has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Paul, how did God do that? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. God confounds the wisdom of this world with the cross. One event in human history has given us the only glimpse that we will ever have to how the problem of theodicy comes together. The curtains of paradox obscured how God's goodness and love and omnipotence harmonize with the evil and the suffering in the world. The curtains of paradox covered that for us. We could not see those. But on that day, some 2,000 years ago, when God poured out his wrath on his son, that curtain was rent in two. And no longer was it obscured how God can fellowship with an unrighteous, filthy, sinful people. But now the answer was revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ. What was obscure in days past and typified through the blood of bulls and goats was now seen in stark form. We were able to see that God is a loving God to miserable sinners because he transferred their wrath to his son. And so it's not as if God is sweeping under the rug all of our wrongdoings. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as free salvation. God punished wrath. That's how he can remain holy and just, because he punished wrath. He punished wrath in the cross by pouring out his wrath on his son. So in other words, we see that God tolerates evil for the purpose of redeeming evil. God tolerates evil for the purpose of redeeming evil. And you see, be careful with your questioning of God. It is permissible. But be careful that you do not take on this arrogant attitude that philosophers today have, where they pounce God with questions. Well, why this? If you're just, why that? Why the evil and the suffering? Let me tell you something. There's going to be a day when Christ comes back when the questioning will be reversed. And it'll no longer be philosophers bombarding God with questions, but God himself will stand before the living and the dead, and he will be the one asking the questions. He will ask this question: what did you do with the problem of evil in your own heart? And you will be called to answer. And either the problem of the evil in your own heart was solved by believing in Jesus Christ as he took the punishment, or you did not have that covering, and you will have to answer for yourself. God is not simply interested this morning in giving you a theological answer to this problem of evil. Remember when I distinguished the answering the intellectual theological problem and then answering the emotional problem? And sometimes we feel as if the theological answers don't have the emotional side, and that's true. But there's another way to think about that. I've been watching this series of shows on Netflix called Father Brown. It's actually a made-for-TV series of novels that G.K. Chesterton wrote about a parish minister named Father Brown. And I remember in one scene, Father Brown is talking to a woman who has lost her son. Her son, 3 years old, lost him. And of course, he's coming there to give her consolation and hope. And what is he going to say? What is Father Brown? He's Catholic. He's not married. He doesn't have children. He's never lost a son. And at one point, the woman looks at Father Brown and said, "How can God help me?" And Father Brown retorted by, "Well, God knows what it's like to lose a son. God knows what it's like to lose a son." Do you understand that God has not only given us theological answers, but listen to me very carefully, God has entered into the grief and the pain that we experience in our trials. He has entered into the pain by having lost his son. His son entered into the pain by taking the affliction of the cross. But here's the difference. Whereas when grief and pain and suffering overwhelms us to the point where we do things that are contrary to our nature, that never happens to God. God is never overrun by his passions. God is never overrun by the greatness of grief. And it's because God is never overrun by those things that he stands as a strong and mighty tower for us to run to for refuge. Aren't you glad that God is impassible? Aren't you glad that God is untouched by passions and emotion? And it's because he is that on the one hand, he can sympathize with us, but on the other hand, he is not overwhelmed by it, so that we can go to him because we need someone who is stable. And he has given us that stability in the cross. God enters into our pain, but is not overwhelmed by it. Well, that was Habakkuk's problem. That was Paul's problem. But there was one more person who had a struggle, just like Habakkuk and just by Paul. He was an Augustinian monk in the 16th century. And this was his problem. He had received a doctor of theology, having studied theology at its highest levels in the medieval era. And all of his teachers had taught him that the phrase, the righteousness of God, referred to the wrath and anger poured out on sinners because of their sin by God. So that, turn in your Bibles to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and I'm going to finish with this. This Augustinian monk had been taught that the righteousness of God was God's wrath poured upon sinners for their sin. And he had a problem with this. Because in the law, that's the very thing you learn. That you deserve the wrath of God and the anger of God for your sin. So the law tells me that I deserve wrath, but then now the gospel, which means what? Good news? He came to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and hear what it says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, this monk had a problem. How is it good news that God's anger and wrath toward me is revealed through the gospel? That was not good news at all. And for this reason, the monk hated that term, the righteousness of God. In fact, he hated God himself. He said, as if it were bad enough that your law crushes us with the message that we are not good enough, your gospel comes along and it beats us down even further. What do I want to do with this righteousness of God? But he beat importunately upon that place in Romans 1, 16 and 17 to try to figure out what it was that the Apostle Paul was saying. And it was really over the 5 years that he came to this conclusion. But some say, this may be true, it may not be, there was one moment when the coin dropped. And it was a moment when he, like Habakkuk, was in a tower. He was in a tower and it dawned on him as he was poring over the scriptures that the righteousness of God is not God's wrath and anger towards sinners for their sin, but the righteousness of God is the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ that is revealed to sinners through faith. And with that understanding, that monumental, radically different understanding of the righteousness of God, a whole reformation was spawned. The righteous shall live by their faith. We thank God for what he did through Martin Luther and Calvin and others, but we do not celebrate on this day a man, a mere man. In fact, Martin Luther said, "Don't make use of my name. Don't be called Lutherans, but Christian. I am a stinking bag of maggots. While I was sleeping, the Word of God did everything." So we do not celebrate a man or men, but we do celebrate the God-man Jesus Christ. We do celebrate that by that righteousness of God that he accomplished through his active and passive obedience, by faith in him, we can have the righteousness of God. Do you have that righteousness this morning? Do you have that perfect obedience to God that can only come through a perfect life? You don't. I hope that you see that this morning. And I hope that you look to Christ so that you might find it and find peace and security. Let's pray. Father, we need help to look outside of our puffed up selves, outside of our bewildering circumstances, and out to the Son of God who has sufficiently answered this for us in the cross. Make your promises exceedingly sweet to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.